I talked to you last week about the book as a whole. We saw that the book has 12 chapters. It's got 357 words and 11,606 words in it. 357 verses, that is. So there's a great deal of material in the book of Daniel to study. The book itself looks into the times of the Gentiles. It's a book of prophecy. And a prophecy is prophecy basically is history written in advance. In chapter 2, verse 28, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and thy visions of thy bed upon thy head are these. And then he declares them to him. And he tells him what's going to come hereafter, verse 29, what should come to pass hereafter. Prophecy is something that looks into the future and it writes the history of the future before it happens. And that's what prophecy is all about. And that's why men hate prophecy so. They don't like that capacity that God has and that God's Word has to look into the future and tell them what's going to happen. Because when the Word of God looks in the future for men, what does it tell them is going to happen? That's right, bad news. Now that old, the song they sing on Hee-Haw, you know, gloom, despair, and agony on me. And that's the message they get out there when they look out there, and after death, the judgment, and after the judgment, hell. And men don't like that. They don't like you to be so sure and certain about what their future holds, and God is. And so the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And you and I tonight that are saved, we have the testimony of Christ in exactly the same way. We know for sure where we're going when we die. We know for sure what the future holds for us. We know where we're going. We know how we're going to get there. And we know what we're going to do when we get there. And if you don't know all those things, you ought to. I hope for sure you know where you're going to go. I hope for sure you know you're going to go to heaven to be with the Lord and spend eternity with Him in the heavenly places. And maybe you don't know exactly where you're going to go and what you're going to be doing there, but it's in the book. All you got to do is study, and you'll find it. And you stick around, and you'll find people around here that know something about it and ask some questions, and they'll tell you about it. But we have confidence, see? That's not cockiness, and that's not self-assurance. That's confidence in what God's going to do for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're happy with that, and we're grateful for that. And in Daniel's day, Daniel was a prophet. Matthew 24:15, Jesus calls him Daniel the prophet. Daniel was not a historian. See, the critics say the book was written about 170 A.D., a B.C. rather, and that all this stuff Daniel wrote was all history, and he just recorded the history as a religious novel. Well, it's nothing like that. Daniel wasn't a historian, and Christ wasn't wrong. He was a contemporary of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and he was a historical figure that was carried away into Babylon in the captivity there, and he was a real historic character, and he was a prophet, and he predicted things that were going to happen in the future, and the details of his prophecy deal specifically with what's going to happen in the times of the Gentiles. Now, there are three rules that you need to write down and put in your memory and remember when it comes to studying prophecy. Now, we emphasize the mystery, and we talk about the hidden purpose of God, and we talk about the program of God that He was not making known, but rather kept secret from the foundation of the world. There are two programs, two basic divisions in the Word of God. The division that we call prophecy and the division we call the mystery. And we discussed this last week in some detail, and I trust you'll remember those things. And one program is something that God has been speaking about and talking about and teaching about since the time He put man on the earth. That's prophecy, what has been prophesied, preached, and talked about in the Bible. Daniel is in that program. There is another program of God. The other great division is the mystery, the secret purpose of God. That is, the purpose of God that He had kept secret since the world began. It was a purpose that He did not tell men about when He put Adam on the earth and subsequent through history. He didn't tell men about in time past, and He chose not to reveal that purpose that He had in eternity past, not an afterthought, something He had before the foundation of the world, but He kept it hid in Himself. Ephesians 3:9 says that Paul desires to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which has been hid in God. God kept a secret. Now, sometimes we have trouble with that, but God doesn't. And God kept a secret until it came to the point in history where He chose to reveal it. And that's why Paul says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to give to you, how that by revelation Christ made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven's glory, when He saved Saul of Tarsus, saved him in order to make known to him a system of knowledge and information that he had hitherto, previous to that, not made known. So we emphasize the mystery because that's what God's doing today. And we talk about that and we study from that perspective. And I want you to understand that you need to do that. And if you want to know what God's doing in your life today, you get in Paul's epistles and find that out. The book of Daniel is a book that centers on God's prophetic purposes. And it doesn't deal with the mystery purposes. And yet the book of Daniel, as all scripture, as the prophetic program itself, is fair game for our study. It's something we ought to study, and it's something we ought to understand. And there are some basic rules that you want to remember, especially when you study prophecy. There are three of them. And it's simply this. The basic rule is to remember that every verse has three different applications. And this is especially true in the prophetic scripture. And if you want to study the Old Testament, study it from these three perspectives. And you'll find that Old Testament becoming a living book, not a dead book confined to the as a bygone echo, an echo of the bygone past, but rather a living book that affects the future. Now, the three rules, the three things to remember. Every verse has three applications. Number one, it has a historic application. A historical application. In other words, every verse in that Bible meant something to someone, somewhere, when it was written. A historic application. The book of Daniel was written for a specific group of people in a geographic location, in a time frame. And it meant something to them. The books of Moses, the same way. The historical setting of the book. So you want to understand that, and you want to take that into account, and you want to remember that. That's first. The second thing is not only does it have a historical application, but every verse in that Bible has a doctrinal or a dispensational application. That is, every verse in this book, excuse me, means something in relationship to every other verse in this book. Every verse in this book means something in relationship to every other verse in this book. Therefore, when we study the Word of God, if you're studying in the book of Daniel and you want to understand Daniel, you're going to have to look for other verses in the Word of God to give you light and understanding on the book of Daniel. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is all profitable that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, completely and totally equipped. In other words, God Almighty has placed within the covers of that Bible all of the information that is necessary for you to have in order for you to be a successful servant of God, a successful man of God, for you to serve Him. Now, I'm not saying that to exclude things. I'm saying that to include in your frame of reference as you study the conscious objective of when I don't understand something in the Bible, have developed, create in yourself a knee-jerk reaction, if necessary, to look for another verse that will explain the verse you don't understand. Another passage. You see, every verse in that Bible, and this is especially true in the prophetic scripture, every verse means something in relationship to the other verses. Therefore, when you study the Bible, we compare verse with verse to get the doctrine and the meaning. A historical application, it meant something to somebody when it was written. Okay, it has a doctrinal or a dispensational application. That is, every verse means something in relation to every other verse. And then there's the spiritual application or the practical application, and that is that there are, throughout the prophetic scripture as well as the mystery scriptures, there are spiritual principles that are true in every age. In Daniel, there are many of them. For example, in chapter 1, the issue in chapter 1 in the book of Daniel is separation. You see, doctrinally and dispensationally, that separated remnant of believing Jews in the nation Israel during the tribulation period. That's the prophetic foreview. But there's a spiritual application for you and me in that if you and I are going to be true to God, and if we'll be true to Him and stand separated from the world and come out from among them and be touch not the unclean thing and be ye separate, saith the Lord, 2 Corinthians 6 says, if we stand true to God, He's going to stand true to us. And the book of Daniel has chapter 1, chapter 3, the three Hebrew children, chapter 6, Daniel and the lions, tremendous illustrations of that, and spiritual applications. So there are principles that are true in every age that run all the way through the Bible. And you can find spiritual applications and exhortations and encouragements and amplifications all through the Scripture. So you want to remember those three applications. Every verse, every passage, every book has three applications. A historic application. It means something to somebody when it was written. Number two, a doctrinal or dispensational application. That is, it means something in relation to all the rest of the Word of God. No book can just be pulled out and set over here isolated by itself. And then there are the spiritual applications, those spiritual truths. Now, most commentators today emphasize either the first or the last of those three points. Most commentators either are what are called critical commentaries, and critical commentaries emphasize the first of those things. And they're interested in the authenticity and the genuineness, whether or not the book was really written by Daniel, or who was it written by, and are the things that are in it historically true. And they go after that. And then there are other commentaries that you get that are basically devotional commentaries. They're not so much interested in the doctrine. They're more interested in the practical, devotional kind of things. And the average commentary that you'll find in the bookstore for your reading will be the latter. It'll be one looking for spiritual principles and applications. Now, in our study, we're going to try especially to focus in on the middle one. Because if you get the second one right, you won't have any problem with the third one. And if you get the second one right, you'll have gotten the first one right. Okay? So we're going to try to remember to go through all three of them, but especially with regard to the doctrinal and dispensational, that is, the prophetic significance of the events in the book. Now, I want to give you an outline of the book, and I don't guess I need to put it up on the projector behind me, but the book is in two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 is the first section. And then chapter 7 through 12 is the other section. Maybe if I write this up here like this. Chapter 1 through 6 is the first section. Chapter 7 through 12 is the second section. This section up here is typical. It's a historic account of events that take place in Daniel and his three friends' lives. Chapter 7 through 12 is prophetic. That is, it's a series of visions and dreams that Daniel has. The first section up here, there are some prophetic things in it. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel interprets it. Down here, these are Daniel's dreams. And Daniel centers in on what he's given and the visions and the dreams he has. Up here, you have a typical history of Israel under the Antichrist. Down here, you have a prophetic history of the same kind of a situation. Now, there's something for you to remember. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, and then chapter 8, verse 1, I'm sorry, yeah, chapter 8, verse 1, through the end of the book, what is it, 13 is the last verse in chapter 12. These sections are in Hebrew. Chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 7, verse 28, these sections right here are in Aramaic. Aramaic is the the language is being spoken at the time of Daniel of the Syrian Empire. And Aramaic was the language of Gentile world trade, business, commerce, and politics. It was sort of like English is today. It was the universal language that's used in diplomacy, in trade, in commerce, and that kind of thing. And so when Daniel writes in chapter 2 through 7 there, and he describes events that take place that characterize especially the times of the Gentiles. And folks, the book of Daniel specifically deals with the issue of the times of the Gentiles. Boy, if you can read that, you're doing good. You can get that, can't you? All right. The times of the Gentiles. And we talked about this last week. This section right in here is written basically for the nations out there. It's written in a language that the commerce and everyday trading people and the common men on the street of the day would all speak. Everybody that did trade and commerce and did business, this was their language. This section, and especially this section over here, which speaks directly to the nation Israel and has specific information for the remnant of Israel in the tribulation, is in their language. Now, think for a minute about the book of Daniel, the first section here. Daniel chapter number 1. In Daniel, you see Daniel caught, captured, he and his three friends. And these four boys, are renamed, and Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah have new names given to them. Daniel is named Belteshazzar, and the other boys are named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are their heathen names given to them in captivity. And they won't eat the king's meat and so forth, and they are a type or a picture of that separated godly remnant in the tribulation. Typical history. The reason these events are pulled out and used is because they teach encouraging things. They are typical of what will be happening during the times of the Gentiles with Israel. In chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, again, you have the great image that Nebuchadnezzar sees, this great image with the head of gold and so on and down to the feet. And what you have there is a picture in prophetic form, in vision form, of the course of the whole times of the Gentiles. There is an outline of the whole of the time of the Gentiles in Daniel chapter 2. It's one of the most significant prophetic chapters in all of the Old Testament. Daniel 2, the whole course of Gentile dominion, the times of the Gentiles politically, is described there. And it's described under the image of a great, colossal, beautiful, bedecked man, an image. And Daniel 2 gives the estimation of the times of the Gentiles from man's point of view. Here's a tremendous man, head of gold, silver, brass, iron, strength, and so on and so forth. Going right down. In chapter 7, you have a prophetic foreview of the same times of the Gentiles under four hideous beasts. Chapter 7 gives you God's viewpoint of it. Have you ever noticed that the Antichrist is always called a beast in the book of Revelation? That's because that's the way God looks at him. See? God said he's a beast. He's a man. But God calls him a beast. So you've got that in chapter 7. Chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, you have the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. And there you see the character of Babylon. And you also see the preservation of that godly remnant, faithful not to bow to that image that's set up, like in Revelation 13. That faithful remnant is preserved through that fiery furnace. And if you want to write down Isaiah 43, verse 12, you'll see that that's exactly what will happen to Israel in the tribulation. They'll have to dwell in the midst of the fire. Chapter 4, you see the madness, the lycanthropy of Nebuchadnezzar. He becomes an animal. The hair grows. Feathers grow, his claws grow, he becomes an animal in the field eating grass, and that's a picture of the madness of the nations. And at the end of chapter 4, he's converted to Jehovah, and he owns Jehovah as the God, Most High. which again is a picture of the Gentiles' blessing in the millennium. Chapter 5, you see that mad dash, you know, you've always heard about the handwriting on the wall. That's Daniel chapter 5. The hand comes out, and they're having they got Belshazzar's ragtime band going out there, and they got big drunken orgy going out there. And I used to know a guy preached a sermon, he called it Blood on the Dance Floor. And that's Daniel 5. That's the fall of Babylon, brother. The fall of Babylon. Then chapter 6, you see the lion's den. Nebuchadnezzar cast into the... who was Daniel. Cast into the lion's den. And when Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, there you see the deliverance from the beast for the faithful remnant in the tribulation. The book of Daniel, the first six chapters, are historic events, but they are typical of things that will be taking place in the tribulation. Then chapter 7 through 12 is prophetic. In chapter 7, the four world empires and the four great beasts, in other words, the things that are shown to you in chapter 2 under this wonderful image of a man and so forth, with the wonderful thing that man would see, it turns into be a beast and a beastly outfit in chapter 7. And by the way, chapter 7 is going to be very important, because Daniel chapter 7 contains the details of the rise of the Antichrist. The details of the political movements in the Mediterranean area that will take place before and during the rise of the Antichrist are given to you in measured step in Daniel chapter 7. On the basis of Daniel chapter 7, I can say to you without any doubt of anyone ever successfully contradicting what I say, not because I said, but because of Daniel 7, that the Antichrist cannot appear tomorrow, March the 29th, 1984. It is absolutely impossible, because the events in Daniel chapter 7 are not a reality today. And these are events that lead up, not that mark after him or tell who he, but that lead up to his rise. They're given to you in Daniel, a very important chapter. Daniel chapter 8 centers in on two world empires, another vision, centers in on two world empires. And these two world empires give the details necessary to identify who the Antichrist will be. In other words, Daniel 7 gives the details of his rise. Daniel 8, the details of the identity of the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 9, with the 70 weeks of Daniel that we talk about so often, there you have the Jewish time schedule upon which the prophetic calendar is to tick. And then in Daniel 10, 11, and 12, you have that final vision with the details of the fall of Satan, the fall of the Antichrist, and Israel's final deliverance into the millennium. So, you know, boy, the book of Daniel is full of information. And the book of Daniel is a tremendously full and encouraging book to study. It'll be a book that the tribulation remnant, those faithful Jews in Israel in the tribulation period, will center in upon and will gain details and draw information and instruction out of, in order that they might be, like chapter 11 says, they that be wise shall understand. And the book of Daniel is that way. Now, C.I. Schofield said something many years ago about the book of Revelation that I should mention to you probably here, and that is that he made the statement, and I believe it's in his introduction to the book of Revelation in the old Schofield Bible. But anyway, he says that many of the details of the book are not clear today, but as the day approaches when these events will take place, more and more the details will become clear. And more these details will become obvious. And you know, folks, there's a real truth in that you need to remember with regard to all prophetic scripture. I don't want you to think that we're going to be able to come here and study the book of Daniel and you're going to be able to get all the details. We can get a lot of them. You and I today can get a lot of them that they couldn't get 15, 16, 75 years ago. And we'll talk about things that Larkin and that Pimbler and Gabelein and those brethren never saw in these books. Now, we're not going to be smarter than them. We wouldn't be able to do what we can do if it weren't for them. You understand that? They gained a great body of truth and information, and they spent their life digging it out of the Word of God. And they give it to us, and we can sit down and study it in just a few short months or years and learn it. And then we can study the Word of God from no other perspective. We can come to the Word with that information. And coming to it with that degree of resolution of understanding, we can advance in knowledge, and that's how the church grows and advances in knowledge. We of the Grace Movement should understand that above everyone else. For that's actually where our history comes from. That's actually the course of our history. As premillennial truth, as the truth about the rapture and the distinction between Israel and the body of Christ began to be recovered, and then the distinction began to be more and more sharply understood, and finally, when some of our predecessors began to see, yes, there's a distinction between the rapture and the second advent, between the coming of Christ for the body of Christ and for the church, but just like there's a distinction at the end of the dispensation of grace, so there is at the beginning. And they began to focus in on the difference between the ministry committed to Peter and to the 12 and to Paul and to the church, the body of Christ. And they began to divide between Peter's ministry and Paul and see the distinctions at the beginning of the body. We began to be able to develop on into what we call, and rightfully so, the grace message. We began to clearly and distinctly understand the distinctive ministry of Paul. And my dear friend, we owe a great debt of gratitude to men who were pioneers in Bible truth 50, 80, 100, 150 years ago that have brought us to where we are. But you listen, people. Many folks stopped with Dr. Scofield. Consequently, they never came on into anything of a clear understanding of grace, either dispensationally and sometimes, sadly to say, doctrinally. You and I don't want to stop where we began. You see, it's like we talk about Mr. O'Hare, and there's not a one of you has a greater respect or greater appreciation for that great man of God. And I've his books, and I read them, and the tapes, and I love those things, and I appreciate being able to know him and you people. It's one of the greatest blessings I've had in my life is to be able to know his ministry in you, and I can see it. I spot it. But you know, my friend, he would tell you, as I'll tell you, we can't stop with recovery of truth where he stopped. Now, he didn't stop on his own. The Lord took him. But I'm talking about he could gain so much ground, and then we can build on that foundation and go forward. That's what Scofield's saying about prophetic scripture. In that day, when these things are the issue, God will begin to make those things known. You and I can build. We can go north. We can actually build upon the foundation laid for us. And my friend, we can grow beyond that. And if we don't, you listen to me, if you don't go on into further understanding, I'm talking about developing some harebrained doctrine, I'm talking about further resolving, further getting the focus clear, if you don't do that, and you stop, and you say, I've got all the truth now, and we've arrived, and we don't have to continue to study, we don't have to learn anything else. All we have to do is be sure that what we know we can check with everybody that went before us. Well, my friend, when you do that, it'll be death. You'll write Ichabod across the caption of your Bible case, and truth will quit coming. Because God takes the church, and there's that constant advancement. And you and I know that well. For 50, 75 years ago, the church balked and said, we won't go on into further truth. And the declension of the last 40 years in the professing church is marked and distinguished. Not distinguished, but it's markable and certainly obvious. And no one can miss it. And everyone throws up holy hands about it. And the reason is the refusal to go on in the recovery of truth. So, we want to be in the part of the church that recovers truth, right? Well, sound a little weak there. Amen. I'll say it, okay? Okay, so the book of Daniel, we're not going to know everything about it, but we're going to be able to get some things about it, and we're going to be able to go on into some truth. Some of these young men that study around here, and I know I take some of these, talk to some boys, you know, 14, 15, I was off over in Ashtabula the other day, and the pastor's son there, 12, 13 years old, and sit down and study the Bible with us, and I thought, you know, boy, I wish when I was 12 I'd been studying the Bible instead of running around like a chicken with his head cut off out in the world. I wish I'd have got a start like that. And sometime, you know, you wait till you get on up and a little older before you start, and sometime you don't ever get started. But some of these young fellows coming along like that, I'm still a young man. I'm in that age in between. I don't know what I am, you know. The young people call me old, the old people call me young. I haven't figured out what I am. I'm sort of in between. I'm in that nebulous area where you're afraid to say what you are. But anyway, you get in that, you look back, and there are people that will build upon what we do, know far more than we do, if we're faithful to commit that thing warm to them, that good hot doctrine, see? Keep that book warm. All right, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. Now hold your hand here and come over with me to Jeremiah chapter 25, and I want to show you something that gets the scholars all in a snit right to start with. Jeremiah chapter 25, the very first verse of the book of Daniel throws the scholars for a loop, and they don't recover. And one of the reasons they have a constant problem with the book of Daniel is little bitty things like this that they don't ever get worked out. Daniel chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Jeremiah 25:1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, Jeremiah 25:1 says that it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Daniel chapter 1 verse 1 says it's the third year of Jehoiakim. And so they say, well, see, Daniel's got to be wrong. And Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book one time called Daniel in the Critic's Den. And Daniel fared far worse in the Critic's Den than he did in the Lion's Den. And a little problem like this always gets people all bent out of shape. Now, that's not such a big problem, folks. Jeremiah says that he came in the fourth year of Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel says in the first year. But what they're doing is that they're... The difference is different points of reckoning. You know, Daniel is giving you the date and the time period that Nebuchadnezzar leaves Babylon. Daniel is writing from Babylon. Okay? And when Babylon was interested and when Nebuchadnezzar went out to do something, they'd give you the date he started from. They probably didn't even know when he got to Jerusalem. But Jeremiah, where is Jeremiah at? He's in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah's interested in not when he left Babylon, but when he got to Jerusalem. And so what you've got is a different in point of reference where they start from. Jeremiah is counting the end of the year that Nebuchadnezzar began. He started out from Babylon in the third year of Jehoiakim, but he didn't reach Jerusalem till the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Now, what took him so long? Well, look over at Jeremiah 46 and you'll see. Jeremiah 46:2. Jeremiah chapter 46. You'll remember that Jerusalem had fallen under the hands of Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And they were in the hands and subjugation to Pharaoh for several years. Josiah's boy was on the throne. And then Pharaoh Necho decided, I'm going to go over and I'm going to whip up on the Babylonians too. So he took off over there after Nebuchadnezzar and got over to about the Euphrates River. And verse 46:1 says, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Folks, when Nebuchadnezzar went out, he went out there, and there came old Pharaoh Necho up, and they got in the biggest battle. They had a big old battle out there, and Nebuchadnezzar beat the britches off of Pharaoh Necho. And he didn't just beat him up there by the Euphrates. He chased him all the way back down there to Egypt and whipped up on him down there and subjugated Egypt. and took over Egypt. When he got through with that, then he came back up after Jerusalem. So what happens is that he leaves out in the third year of Jehoiakim. Now Daniel, when Daniel writes, he's interested in Jerusalem. He don't give a toot about Egypt. That's not in his mind. Daniel is writing and recording the history from Babylon. And he's interested in telling you about Israel. You see, when it says in chapter 1, verse 1, that the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar unto Jerusalem, he's going after Jerusalem. Go back to Jeremiah 25 again and notice what Jeremiah tells him. Jeremiah 25, verse, verse 8. This is Jeremiah talking to him. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation, and so on and so forth. God says to Israel through Jeremiah, I'm going to go over there and call Nebuchadnezzar over here and clean your plow with him. Well, who brought Nebuchadnezzar up against Jerusalem? God did. So when Daniel sees Nebuchadnezzar leave, I don't care what Nebuchadnezzar was going to go do. He just had Egypt in mind. See? But that didn't matter. Daniel knows who runs things. Daniel knows who's behind. And Daniel knows the purposes that are going on. And he knows that there's a God in heaven that rules. See? So he says when Nebuchadnezzar took off, he might have thought he was going after Egypt, but he's really going against Jerusalem because God Almighty sent him down there. By the way, Daniel was no doubt converted under the ministry of Jeremiah. Daniel was in the land when Jeremiah was preaching this stuff in Jeremiah 25. Daniel was in Jerusalem at that time. And you notice in chapter 1, verse 1, the third year, he besieges Jerusalem. And verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You see who gave him into his hand? Who gave Nebuchadnezzar Jerusalem? The Lord did. Nebi didn't just go up there and whip up on them people because he was able to do it. And he was big, mean, and all that stuff, and had the, you know, he had the cruise missiles and the tanks and all that stuff to do it. And I guess old Rommel across the desert down there in Egypt in World War II wouldn't have been a match for this guy. Something else. Nothing ever went across the earth like Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe Bob Arb's the One-Eyed Panther, somebody like that, centuries before. And nobody else till Alexander the Great. He was something. Big, strong, strapping man. Healthy, big guy. And he was a mean general, too, boy. Tough. Good at it. And he took off down there, and everybody that didn't get out of his way, well, he just run over them. And the ones that got out of his way, he corralled them up and made them do what he wanted them to do. So he took them. But it says God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in his hands with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, folks, there's something real important going on in these two verses. And I don't want you to miss the historical background of what's happening. If I put this little chart up here, I don't know that you people sitting in the back can see it real well. Maybe this will be an encouragement to you to sit up close to the front next time. And you see that? Especially right in here. The history of Israel, you have they come out of Egypt and they wander. Then they go back, they go up into the land and they settle the land during the time of Joshua. Then there's the time of the judges and the kings. Then there's the division of the kingdom. And that division is right there. You can see that group going there. The division of the kingdom and Israel, the 10 northern tribes, are carried away into captivity. Sometime later, Judah, the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is. Now, when the northern kingdom is carried away into captivity, there has been a great mass of exodus out of the northern kingdom of believers down to the southern kingdom. Rehoboam set up a Baal-worshipping temple up there and said, don't go down to Jerusalem, come up here and worship in Dan and all that kind of business. And he said, don't go down there. And he tried to keep them from going down. But the believers migrated down to Jerusalem because every Jew, three times a year, every man was required to go to Jerusalem. Three times a year, Deuteronomy 16:16. Three feast days. And every time he went, his allegiance was in Jerusalem. See, he lived up north, but his allegiance were down south. Amen, brother. But I mean, that's where he's supposed to go, see? And Rehoboam tried to stop that. So the believers migrated down, and then God, because of their sin and idolatry, sent them off into captivity and scattered them among the nations. And so that leaves representatives of the 12 tribes down in the southern kingdom. And right here is the Babylonian captivity. You see that 70-year exile right there? They're carried away into Babylon here. And they go off into Babylonian captivity. They come back after the captivity, book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and going over here. But you're right in here historically. Now, something tremendously important dispensationally takes place right in here. And I want you to see that tonight, and then we'll quit. We don't want to run too late here, and we're already getting kind of short on it. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 27. Now, this is in connection with Daniel chapter 1 and 2. Jeremiah chapter 27. When God gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, what you're dealing with there and what you're seeing historically is you're learning how that the times of the Jews are interrupted and how the times of the Gentiles begin. The times of the Gentiles begin with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2, that great image. Thou art the head of gold. And the times of the Gentiles politically begin with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 1 verse 2, when the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Jerusalem, king of the Jews, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the times of the Gentiles of the Jews politically are over with until the second coming of Christ. And the times of the Gentiles begin until the second coming of Christ. And it's important that you grasp that issue. Because, my friend, up until this time, God had kept any one Gentile nation from ever subjugating all of the other nations of the earth. No one nation up until this time had ever been able to control all of the known world. God had kept them on a leash, as it were. Now, they'd control one another and fight among themselves and get territories, but they hadn't been able to control the supreme, be the supreme ruler over all of the nations. Why was that? Who belonged to that position? Who did the position of supreme ruler, head of the nations, belong to?
Israel.
And God had kept the other nations, or the Gentile nations, from ever getting that position. But now, because of the wickedness, the rebellion, the unbelief, the apostasy, call it what you will, of Israel, God politically calls that opportunity to a halt. And God, on the basis of the Leviticus chapter 26 and those five cycles of national judgment that are laid out there against the nation, God puts Israel into that fifth cycle of judgment, and they go into captivity, and they will never again have political rulership or the opportunity of it outside of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They'll get it then, but only through Him. Jeremiah chapter 27. Now, the fall of Israel is taking place in all of this. Jeremiah 27 verse 4. Now, you'll notice that the context, again, has to do with King Zedekiah and so forth. But anyway, verse 4, 27:4, and command them to say unto their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shalt you say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemeth meet unto me. And now, and underline that word now, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And the beast of the field shall I give him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves on him. In verse 6, when he says, now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Brother, right there is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And Daniel chapter number 2 lay out the outline of the course of the times of the Gentiles that are described by in the verse 7 about the other kings coming and serving themselves. In other words, you've got the whole course of the thing. But my point to you tonight is the beginning. They begin with Nebuchadnezzar. And there's something tremendous taking place as far as a change in God's relationship and God's dealings with the earth. The times of the Gentile mark a tremendous change in God's dealings with the earth, because His nation, the nation Israel, politically falls. And that change is marked off by changes in the names and the titles of God. And we'll go into this next week. And so I don't want to get into it because we don't have time to finish it. But you go back to Daniel 1 now. And sometime if you read Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, you might just slip over some of these things. But you need to put them in the historical context and see them in the context of where they fit with the other prophecies in the time frame of the nation Israel. Now, what's happening when the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar takes away part of the vessels of the house of God over there into the house of his God in Babylon, Shinar. What you've got there is politically the fall of the nation Israel. Now, there's a tremendous contrast between the fall of Israel politically at this time and the fall of Israel spiritually in the book of Acts. You come back next Wednesday night and we'll go over that. Now, if that's not a loose leader, there never was one. All right.